The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Good morning, everyone. I want to just encourage you to make sure that you're here next week. Next Sunday is going to be a great Sunday here. We have baptisms next Sunday, and you're going to see people baptized, taking their first step in following Jesus, and it is always such an encouragement. We're going to try, if we have time, to let you hear some of their story. I think that's always good to hear, too. So we'll do it all three services. So if you want to come all three, we got room for you. And you won't be disappointed. Second thing I want to say is next Sunday, we're ending up our little series on 1 John. And I want to deal with questions. So I've asked if you have questions, if you could send them in to, just send them to wilmav@crossroadschurch.ca. And we'll figure them out. There's a lot of really good questions coming in. They're way over my head already. So if they're way over my head, I might invent my own that I can answer. But anyway, let me tell you some of the ones that are coming in. And you, if you get any ideas, send them to me this week. One said John wrote 1 John in the Gospel of John. But everybody knows he was unschooled and they spoke Aramaic, not Greek. He writes in Greek. So he could never have written in Greek, being an unschooled fisherman and all that. And If it wasn't him that wrote it, then the book doesn't bear apostolic testimony. If it doesn't bear apostolic testimony, should it be in the Bible? I mean, whoa, that's a big question. So if you have any ideas on that, let me know. And then somebody else wants to know if I'm preaching a works righteousness because I'm laying such an emphasis on how we live out our lives. That's a good question. What are some of the other ones? Oh, yeah. What is the sin that leads to death in chapter 5? You ever thought about that one? I need help on that one too, so send me your thoughts. There's just a whole lot of good ones. Some really great ones, like, what does the title have to do with what you're talking about? I'll figure that out by next week. And chapter 5 talks about prayer. Can you give me some simple ways to pray? So these are some of the questions we'll be looking at, but if you send me some that are easier, I can park some of those. So feel free to send them in this week. We should have a good time together next Sunday. You know, I want to tell you about a meeting I had this week with Ron Pierce. You've met Ron Pierce. Ron Pierce is the head of Empower Ministries. And they resource churches around the world, basically in the persecuted world. They need Bibles. They need all sorts of things. And Ron runs from one end of the planet to the other, encouraging and building up. We've had him here speak on at least two occasions, and I hope you've heard him when he was here. But I want to just share with you a couple things he said. One, he said, you know, Dan, we've prayed for years, all of us, that God would pour out his spirit. He's actually doing it now, he said. He's doing it now. He said, all around the world, God is pouring out his spirit in unprecedented ways. He said, this is the time of the last great outpouring. He said, if you want to see the book of Acts in real time, just go to some of these other countries. So we listened to him, and I was riveted by what he had to say. And I said, Ron, are there places in the world where it's not happening? And he said, North America, Western Europe, Australia. Everywhere else, he said, you would not believe what God is doing. So I said, Ron, why? COVID, he said, COVID. He said, most places in the world, Christians saw COVID as an opportunity to love each other and to love their neighbor. Here in the West, we saw it as an opportunity to fight. And he said, we're reaping the fruit of that. I was speechless. And I came away from that meeting this week saying, Lord, would you give us another opportunity? Lord, would you move in us so that we might once again humble ourselves before you and pray and seek your face, turn from our wicked ways, that you might hear from heaven, forgive our sin and heal our land. Lord, don't forget about us. I think that should be our prayer. Lord, forgive our sin of fighting. Forgive our sin of division. Lord, heal our churches and heal our land. Oh, and then he said this. He said, one country, I can't tell you the country. I'll give you the general area. Think of Middle East, Gulf, North Africa. One country in that region, God is bringing so many people to Christ. There's waiting lists, waiting lines for Bibles, and they're just, the Spirit's being outpoured in unprecedented ways. And so a group of evangelists, I think there's five evangelists, went into a community, shared about Christ, and many, if not all of the community, came to Christ. And then the evangelists were kidnapped by Christians. Christians were afraid that their friends and loved ones that didn't know Jesus might die and go to hell. So they kidnapped the evangelists so they could keep preaching the gospel there. Isn't that amazing? Lord, do it here. That's my prayer. So I thought about that this week, and I thought, what is it about those people that we don't have? And I think it would be this in a nutshell. They know who they are, and they know where they're going, and they've rearranged their whole lives around those two truths. They know who they are, and they know where they're going, and they've rearranged their whole lives around those two truths. That's what John picks up in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, and I want to read it to you. Or you can follow along on the screen. John says, "And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he's righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure." I think the root of most of our problems in the Christian life could be traced back to just these two things. We've forgotten who we are, and we've forgotten where we're going. John highlights both of those things here. I want to deal mainly with chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, but before I do, let me just comment on verses 28 and 29 of chapter 2. They're well, you could call them hinge verses. They look both ways, hinge verses. They look back, and they look forward. They set us up for chapter 3. In chapter 2, John, and we looked at it last week, he's going to tell us that the Antichrist and Antichrists are coming. But now he wants to tell us that Jesus Christ is also coming. They've come, but he's coming too. And his challenge throughout the book is, so what group do you belong to? And what he says in verse 29 is, your behavior will tell you what group you belong to. Your behavior will tell you what group you belong to. Whoever does what's right, righteous, has been born from him. If you don't, you belong to the other group. John is, he's a black and white guy. You're either a child of God or you're not a child of God. You're either born again or you're not born again. You're not somewhere in the middle. And so John is saying, if you wonder what group you belong to, A, who are you waiting for? Antichrist, Jesus, or B, what does your life look like? That'll tell you who you belong to. So these verses look back. Antichrists have come. Christ is coming. And they set us up for what he says in first three verses about Jesus Christ coming. He says, and we know, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. It's kind of a weak translation. Almost every other English translation will go something like this: so that we may be confident and not shrink back in shame at his coming. That's vivid. The idea is that when he comes, it's possible to be caught unawares, and you might shrink back in shame from him, even though you know him. And so it's important to John that we understand who we are and where we're going, and that's what he does in chapter 3. And I think the first thing that's so obvious, if you asked a question, who are we? His answer would be, we're children of God. See what great love the Father's lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what, it's a highlighter. And that is what we are. Is that your normal way of looking at yourself if you're a Christian? I am a child of God. I'm a child of God. I may not be what I should be. I have a lot of flaws and faults and still a lot of sins, but I am a child of God. And with that comes great privilege and great status and great position. You're not a child of God one day and not a child of God the next day. He says here, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him or born again. Once you're born again, you can't be unborn again. You're in the family, which means that if you sin this week, you don't go back to being a non-Christian. You're still a child of God. You can still come on the basis of the work of Jesus and say, Father, and confess your sin. He'll take care of that, and the fellowship can be restored. But you're not in or out. Somebody once said, well, isn't everybody a child of God? No. There's a place, I think it's in Acts 17, where it's put this way. Everybody is, you could call the offspring of God, we're his by creation. There isn't a person on the planet that hasn't been created by God, sustained by God. He sends the rain and the food and everything that we need, but not a child of God in the sense of being in the family. The scripture differentiates between people who have no faith in Jesus and people who have faith in Jesus. People who have faith in Jesus are children of God. That's a very important position. One of the great New Testament doctrines, I suppose, could be put this way, be who you are. All the great letters and epistles in the New Testament have this, they have teaching, and then they have the ethical section, the so what. They have the teaching, then the so what. The so what could be summarized in just a few words, be who you are. If you're a child of God, act like it. If you're a child of God, live like it. If you're a child of God, take advantage of that. Come to the Father for the things that you need. Pour out your hearts to him. He cares for you. He knows you. How did I become a child of God? Well, it's in Ephesians chapter 4, or excuse me, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, where it says, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world. You're a child of God because he made you a child of God. He chose you. You say, well, wait a minute. I remember hearing in my own life, I remember as a young punk kid hearing Murdy Gettie. Murdy Gettie was an evangelist, and he came to Austin Chapel in Coquitlam, BC, where I was a young kid. And I said, I want to choose Christ. And I always thought I chose Christ. But then I read Ephesians 1:4, and it says, he chose us in him before I ever raised my hand. That's profound. I'm a child of God because he wants me to be a child of God. Get that? He wants you in his family. He wants you at his table. He wanted you and he chose you. So what's this deal about us choosing him? One of my mentors, great heroes, would be Dr. J.I. Packer, and he used to talk about it this way. He said, picture it this way. He said, you come to this gate called salvation. And over the gate, it says, choose whom you're going to serve. So I sit there and I weigh it all and I choose Christ and I enter and I'm saved. He says, you get in. Look back at that gate. Now on the inside is written, chosen in him before the creation of the world. He used to say, that's a family secret. We made our choices because he made a choice previous to that to move in our hearts, to bring us under the sound of his word, to open our hearts because he wanted you and his family. So if you've trusted Christ, you're there. That's how you got there. And it says, see what great love the Father's lavished on us. That word see, do you see the word see? It's a weak word. It's supposed to be behold, or time out. Take a moment and take a breath and think about this. This should rock your world. That's what it means. This isn't just anything ordinary. This is the God at the center of the universe that so loved you that he gave his son Jesus, that having believed in him, you'll never perish but have eternal life. You and I were rebels, enemies, sinners, and yet he loved us and set his heart on us. Take a moment, this is saying, and think about that. And it talks about, actually, I got to tell you this. This is really cool. The Bible, New Testament part, was originally written in Greek. And if you looked at the etymology of the words, see what great love, you know what it really means behind it? What world did this come from? This kind of love doesn't come from our world. What world does it come from? Or we would say, what planet does this come from? There's no love like this. What planet does this come from? That God, the Father, would lavish his love on me. And he talks about the greatness of God's love. It's great in its effect. It makes you child of God. It's great in its purpose. It fulfills the purpose of God. If I give you a quick overview from Genesis to 1 John, the purpose of God, I think it's Genesis 1, 26 and 27, it would say this. Let us, God says, make man in our own image and likeness. So in the image and likeness of God, he made them, male and female, he made them. God's purpose was to bring into being creatures, people, they would be like him. Not God, but like God. He wanted to make people in his image, in his likeness, that could inhabit a planet. They would have dominion over it all. And in Psalm chapter 8, it celebrates God's purpose. It says, you've made, your heart was to make man, meaning men and women, a little lower than the angels, but to crown them with glory and to give them dominion over everything. That was God's purpose. But in Genesis chapter 3, we fell for the counterfeit. Hey, take this fruit, eat it. I know God said don't do it, but take it, eat it, because if you do, you will be like God. They took it and they ate it. They fell away from God and into sin. And each one of us in our own way have done exactly the same thing. We've gone for the counterfeit in God's purpose in making a whole creation of people in his own image and likeness was thwarted, as it were, at that point. But God wasn't. And God determined that he would still follow through on his purpose. And even though the fall, that's what they call it when Adam and Eve fell into sin, the fall would take God out, God said, no, it won't. And he determined that it wouldn't. And all of the Old Testament is a lead up to the coming of Jesus, the one who is the perfect image and likeness of God. You want to know what God is like? You look at Jesus. There he was, the perfect image and likeness. And he walked around doing good, healing the sick, feeding the hungry, saving people from their sins. The authorities were jealous. They took him out. They nailed him to a cross, and all evil celebrated that God's purpose in Jesus had been taken out. What they didn't know is God's purpose was it would be through the cross he would begin again to bring his creation back into his image and likeness. And when God raised Jesus from the dead, a whole new day started. That's the great eighth day. And that whole new deal started. And now it says in the Bible, anybody that comes to faith in Christ, well, they begin to become like him again. And it's a process for sure. Where is it? 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, and now we with unveiled faces are beholding the glory of the Lord, and we're transformed into his image from one glory to another. Let me tell you what that means. The word transformed is metamorphosis, which is, you know, a process of change in nature. as you look at Jesus, as we gather together like this, and we contemplate Jesus, we worship him, we look in the word, as we together contemplate Jesus, we move a little bit more in the direction of becoming like him. As you spend time during the week in the presence of Jesus day after day, looking at him, talking to him, being in his presence, you become more and more like him. The more time you spend with him, the more you become like him. And John says the end game is that when God sends Jesus back, we'll see him and we will be like him. God's purpose will not be thwarted. You cannot take him out. We will be like him. That goes right back to Genesis 1:26. It's a huge thing to contemplate the greatness of God. Greatness of its effect makes us children of God. Greatness of its purpose, well, it completes God's purpose of having men and women who reflect his image and likeness wherever they go. But it's also great. It's great in its quality, in its quality. John was writing to people in the Greco-Roman world where to be a child was not a safe thing. And when he says, how great the love of the Father's lavished on us that we should be called children of God, people go, what, really, seriously, a child? Why not a son? Why not a daughter? Children, it wasn't safe to be a child in the Greco-Roman world. I just wrote some things down that I found out about it. And if I can ever find them, I'll tell you what they are. Here it is. There was a natural love often for fathers and mothers to children, but it's also true in that Greco-Roman world that children might be abused. They're often unwanted. Many of them, when they were born, a father had the freedom to just take them out and just leave them in a place where they would be exposed to the elements and the wild beasts and left to die. The early church father, Tertullian, church fathers were, we called them church fathers. There was the apostles, John, Peter, Matthew, Mark, the ones that came after them were called the church fathers. And the Tertullian states that under the proconsulship of Tiberius in North Africa, children were sacrificed to Saturn across the empire. They were killed by drowning or by exposure to cold and hunger and dogs. Childhood, he says, was by no means always a time of safety and nurture in our world. Now, you think about our world. It's not safe either to be a child for the most part in a lot of ways. They're often neglected, abused, and abortion on demand is an international and particularly Canadian horror. And yet John says, think about how great the love the Father is, that he's lavished on us, that he's called us his children, and it's the most secure place in the universe to be a child of God, to be in Christ. The greatness of that love is seen in its effect, its purpose, and its quality. Well, John goes on, and he wants us not only to know who we are, but where we're going. And to use the language that Paul uses and others, we're going to be with the Lord. That's where we're going. He's talking about the second coming of Jesus here. Dear friends, now we're children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies themselves just as he is pure. Over 300 times in the New Testament, the promise of his coming is made. Over 300 times, from Matthew to Revelation, we're taught, told, promised that Jesus Christ will come back. I know how he's coming, and I know where he's coming to. I just don't know when. When he left after 33 years, after his resurrection, where did he leave from? The Mount of Olives. He ascended up into heaven from the Mount of Olives. When he comes back, he'll return to that same spot and his feet will land on the Mount of Olives. That's where he's coming back to. So here's the practical implication. You don't have to worry about going to the Holy Land. You're going anyway. You don't have to go. You're going. Like, and you're going by air, but it'll be a quick trip. And we'll meet him in the air, and we'll land with him on the Mount of Olives in Israel. You will see Israel. I don't know if you'll even be interested. We'll see him. That's the big rock. And we'll see our loved ones that have gone on before. But that's where he's coming back. I don't know when. I know people that do, but I don't. They're obviously very smart people. They have charts and graphs. John's point in telling us that Jesus is coming back is not theological. It's ethical. He's not concerned that we would, he hopes, I think, that we wouldn't run away and start charting it out. How can you put on a calendar events that have to do with a God that sits outside of time? Don't know how you do that. Some people do. Even Jesus said, I don't know the day or the hour, only the Father. So I like to say I know a lot of people without Jesus, Jesus. But anyway, big point here is ethical. Be ready. Be ready. That's the big point. I had a line that I wanted to read, but I wrote it down and I get talking and forget where I am. So if you talk among yourselves for a moment, I'll find it. Here it is here. What we believe about the future influences how we live today. What we believe about the future influences how we live today. John says everybody who has this hope, hope's a very important word there. The Bible hope and the way you and I use hope is different. I hope it'll be warm next week, or I hope that my investments will bring a good return, or I hope the BC Lions will win today. I'm just giving examples. You want to turn them into prayer, that's okay. But my point is there's an element of uncertainty there, but in the Greek word for hope, there's absolutely no uncertainty. It's a very strong, powerful word. And the reason there's no uncertainty is because when the New Testament writers talk about hope, they're always looking back to the Passion Weekend, the cross resurrection of Jesus. They're using the word hope in the light of everything that Jesus has already accomplished. It's certain. The only reason it's called hope is because it's yet future. Absolutely certain, but yet future. You can take this one to the bank. He's coming back. And John's point in writing about this, of course, is that we would live our lives in the light of it. So I wondered if I could just paint for you a picture of what I think it looks like to live in the light of Jesus' return so that we could be confident and not shrink back from him at his coming. Here's my best attempt at what it might look like in a life. I think there's four or five things. I had four. I added five, but I can't remember, so I'm back to four, but I'll get them. Number one, if you really believe this stuff, then you have to do what the people around the world are doing where God's pouring out his spirit. You rearrange your whole life around Jesus. In other words, you choose who you're going to live for. That's the first thing. Who are you living the rest of your life for, you or God? You can't do both. John's black and white. You're either in or you're either out. I mean, who are you going to live your life for? Choose who you're going to live the rest of your life for. Your choices, though, will have eternal consequences. God gives such dignity to people that he gives them choice. Don't ever forget that. People have choice. God honors that. But he tells you ahead of time the implications of your choice so that when you make a choice, you do it with your eyes wide open. Your choices will have eternal consequences. Choose who you're going to live for, Jesus or yourself. Let me just pause and give you a bit of an illustration. I came across this week. It's actually true. Guy's name is Brian Kelly from Detroit. And he underwent some intestinal surgery, and it was clear when the doctors finished with him, he wasn't going to live. They told him that. And so he gathered his family around him and gave specific instructions for his body after his death. He worked at a fireworks company. He instructed his family to have his body cremated, then his ashes were to be rolled into a 12-inch fireworks shell. And then in about a month's time at a pyrotechnic event, that shell was to be shot off from a cannon. This is how the reporter saw it. The cannon report was heard launching that shell with Brian Kelly's ashes into the air. It had two silver streaming comet tails that followed in its ascent. Then it burst, and for 4 seconds, there were green and red stars everywhere intermingled with his ashes. 4 seconds of glory, and the show was over. Choose who you're going to live for. You can have 4 seconds of glory, then the show will be over. Or you can choose to live for Christ, and you can experience glory for eternity. Choose who you're going to serve. That'd be the first thing I would say. Second thing I would say is purify yourself. That's what John says. Everyone who has this hope in them, hope in Christ in them, purifies themselves even as he is pure. What does that mean? Get rid of the sin in your life. Now, I know we stumble every day and we confess sin every day, but there's some sins that we cherish, hold on to. There's some that are particularly, what? Besetting sins, and they entangle us. Those are the things we need to get rid of. Put them to death. Ask the Spirit of God for help. Come on Saturday. We're going to pray that God would break those things. Let's purify ourselves so that when he comes, we won't shrink back in shame. That's what people do when they have this hope in them. I think a third thing I would say is they remain in him. They're, put it this way, continue in him. That's what it says in verse 28 of chapter 2. Continue in him. That means remain in him. That means abide in him, or remain in him. What it means is stay where he put you. Just stay where he put you. You were put in Christ. Stay there. You got in there by repentance and trust. On a daily basis, repent of sin and trust him. You remain in them same way you got in. Repent and trust on a daily basis. Just stay there. How much time do I have? Okay, I'm going to give you a couple more. Just contemplating whether I want to give you another illustration, but I think I'll leave it. I would say this, that another thing is love one another. Love one another. If you really believe he's coming back, love one another. Why would you want him to come back? You know what? There's going to, over there in heaven, that corner, that's where everybody goes, to that corner that hasn't made things right with other believers. And your first 2 weeks in heaven are getting it all right. I can't prove that, but I think that. Don't send me an email. I'm just kind of tongue in cheek. But why would you want to get there and have to deal with it in front of everybody? If we really believe this stuff, then we would love one another. We try and heal the divisions. So I think that's what it looks like. We make our choices. We're going to live for him. I'm going to bring my life into line with him, rearrange my life around Jesus. I'm going to start loving people. Fourth one is, I think I'll start, is it four or five? Is it five? It's only three kinds of people in the world, those that can count and those that can't. Anyway, here's the last thing I say. I would think if I believed this stuff, I would take every opportunity I could to share the gospel with my friends and neighbors. I think it's Peter that says, in the light of Jesus coming, always be ready to give a reason for the hope that's within you. Wouldn't that be cool? Like if we really believe this, if we believe there's heaven and there's hell, if we believe that our friends and neighbors that don't know Jesus will end up in a Christless eternity, perishing is the word, why wouldn't we take every opportunity to share the good news? Only because we really didn't believe this stuff. You don't believe what you say you believe what you do. That's what you really believe. So John's teaching on the second coming, has it's all ethical. He's coming back. Don't worry about times and dates. Worry about being ready. Make sure you're living for him. Make sure that you're dealing with sin in your life, getting help if you need it. Make sure that you're loving your brothers and sisters and make sure you're using every opportunity to live for Christ. By the way, all these things have a day-by-day bit to them. It has to do with our choices every day. It's just our little choices every day that add up to character. So if you're going to purify yourself and remain in him every day, you just choose. You choose to spend time with him first. It means getting up earlier, but that's what it means to seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God before you do anything else. It means you make choices during the day, to turn your eyes away from contemplating evil. Well, that person would make me lust, so I'll look this way. That's what it means. It means to choose on a daily basis to bite my tongue when I want to gossip, when I want to lie. It means to bite my tongue when what I say would hurt someone. It means being slow to speak and slow to post and quick to listen. That's what it looks like to remain in Jesus. That's the best shot I can give you at what it looks like every day to walk with Jesus so that when he comes and shows up, you can be confident and not shrink back in shame. We have a hope that nobody can take away. Let's make sure we don't take it away from ourselves. Let's stand together. Father, thank you again for your word. And I pray the things your spirit sows into our hearts, we wouldn't lose. I pray we'd be found to be people that are confident and don't shrink back in shame when you appear. And Father, would you do what you need to do in our community called Crossroads, in our own lives, so that we could see once again you coming in power, your spirit being poured out on the dry ground of Red Deer in Central Alberta. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.